I want to just invite you to take your Bibles to turn with me to the book of Romans, if you would. The first chapter, we'll open there. And if you'll bear with me, I promise I won't read the whole book, but I'd like to take you mostly through the entire book of Romans and look at a couple of aspects of it. And pray that the Lord will use it to be a blessing. And so we'll begin in Romans chapter 1. I don't know if you're in the habit of doing this here, but if you would join me in just standing for the reading of God's Word. I'd like to read, I'd like to pick up beginning in verse 14, and we'll read down simply to verse 17, just a few verses here by way of introduction. Paul writes, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for the beautiful hymns that were sung. We thank you for the word that was read and the psalms, the beautiful poetry of your word that's been preserved for us, the church. Lord, we thank you for the inspiration and the preservation of your word that might guide us and teach us, Lord, these many years later after the resurrection of our Lord. And Father, I thank you that we're able to meet here today by your divine providence. We are here. You watching over us, guiding us, directing what's said and done in this place. And so, Lord, we submit each of our hearts and lives to you. And Lord, I submit this time to you that you might use it for your glory, and that you might teach us what it means, what our future looks like, the joy that we have in the gospel. And we pray these things in your precious and your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever taken a road trip before, and you know, you kind of get to the end of the road trip and you kind of wonder what's happened to the vehicle. You ever been on one of those, a car full of kids and luggage, and you know, so as we left Moscow, Idaho on Thursday to drive over, or half of us did and the other half came on Friday. And, you know, you're going through snow and through all the salty stuff. And this morning I was loading up to get in the car, and the, you know, the outside's got all that film and that, you know, that stuff all over it. You're trying not to touch it, and you're, you know, trying to get in and put your luggage and stuff, you know, and then you've got, you know, somebody's tissue stuck in the back here and gum wrappers over here. And you've got, you know, just the accumulation of stuff, fast food things stuck under the seat. And I was thinking to myself, I looked at it, I said, it would be embarrassing if you ever had to, like, you know, hey, jump in with me, I'll give you a ride. I'd be embarrassed, you know, to take somebody, you know, in your car with you. I would be ashamed, if you will, for you to see the inside of the car. Now that's no, I don't know, anybody, you think, well, that's, you know, throwing your family under the bus like that. No, that's just road trip. We've been on a lot of road trip, a lot of kids, and that's just, and I've been in people's cars, you know, and after being road trip, and that's just road trip. And it's not something that, you know, most people are real proud of, like, hey, come see my car. I mean, this is great. You know, this is how we live. I mean, you know, so that's not something you would be proud of. That's not something you want to, you know, elevate. You kind of be a little bit ashamed of that. And I use that illustration to kind of bring our sense to understand what Paul was saying when he writes here in Romans chapter 1, is he's writing this letter. It's about AD 58. And, you know, we're about a little over 20 years after Christ's resurrection. And he's writing to the church at Rome. He's writing this letter to them. And this is a letter. And Paul's writing to this church that he didn't start this church. He didn't plant the church in Rome, but he's coming to visit them. He's wanting to expand his ministry, and he's going to come to the church of Rome. So he's writing them this letter and laying out, really, in many ways, the book of Romans, he's laying out what the gospel is. This is what I believe. This is what the gospel. He wants to be received by the church. He ultimately wants to be supported by the church so he can go on to Spain and they would support him. And so he's kind of writing this letter. This is the gospel. And he's writing to encourage them, things that he's heard, you know, problems in the church. And so he addresses some of those. But in the beginning, when he says this in verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word there, to be ashamed, the Greek word literally means this, to feel pain or to feel a sense of loss of status. To feel pain or to feel a loss of status. And so that Greek word's preceded in the Greek, it's preceded by a negation. The ugh is the Greek word. And it, and he's gives this negation before it, because what you do when you're writing this way in Paul's style of writing, he's emphasizing the fact, I'm not ashamed means this. I feel absolutely no loss of status over the gospel. Matter of fact, I rejoice in the gospel. Matter of fact, I want to tell you this great news about the gospel. That this isn't something that we want to huddle and cuddle about. This isn't a message that, you know, just a few of us, we kind of hold on to, and we're a little bit, you know, timid living in this Roman world that we live in, this pagan world that we live in. We're not timid about this. And so Paul is writing this letter, and I want to kind of break the letter up for you. I said we'll kind of walk through it a little bit. I want to break it up for you, and I want to take you to what he's talking about when he ultimately says, I want to take you to the pinnacle. And the way that we do that is, the first thing we have to understand is the way that letters were written. We all understand the way we write today. You write a letter, right? And typically, you have an address, and then you have a greeting, you have the body of the letter, then you have a salutation, and maybe a postscript. And so there's a certain standard format that we write in today, and we'd all recognize, oh, this is a letter. And without anybody giving you a real, you know, solid qualification, you might see somebody write something and say, well, they just kind of wrote a note, you know, just a little handwritten note. That's a little different than a formal letter. And then you might see somebody who writes an essay. You know, the five paragraph standard academic essay. You have an introduction, you got three body points, each with a topic sentence that supports your thesis, and then you have a conclusion. And everybody knows, you start reading, you're like, oh, this is an essay, you know, we can see it. It may not just be five paragraphs, but you can kind of read it, and you kind of see what kind of writing this is. What kind of letter? Is it a letter? Is it a note? Is this an academic paper? And by looking at it, we can kind of get a feel for what it is we're reading. Well, it's no different than when we read one of the epistles. And so we have to understand the context in which Paul wrote the letter, this letter to the church at Rome. And one of the key elements that's often used in Hebrew poetry is what we call a chiasm. There's a chiastic structure to the book of Romans. You say, what is chiasm? The chiasm is from the Greek word. When you look at the Greek alphabet, it looks like the letter X, the letter chi. And so the idea, oftentimes in the Hellenistic world, in which Paul was trained, he was trained both in the Hellenistic world, trained in the way of the Sadducees. Paul was a very educated man, wrote most of the New Testament. And so, he's writing in what we call a chiastic structure. And it's important that we understand the way the book of Romans is written, so that when we read it, we actually understand what is Paul's message. Because when we read the Word of God, we want to understand what it meant to its original audience. We have to be very careful that we don't pick and choose the different verses that kind of support our ideas. And the only way for us to understand those verses in their context is to understand those verses in their context as the original author meant it to the original audience. And so when we look here at the book of Romans, I'd like to kind of give you a chiastic structure. So let me try to explain it. It's easier to see it in a visual. But if you'll notice in a chiastic structure, imagine like a big X, or one side of an X. And so typically in a work that's chiastic, whether it's a verse of scripture, you see it a lot of time in Hebrew poetry, or it's actually in a letter, you start kind of with you know, a particular point, and then you work your way to your main point of what your letter means, and then you kind of work your way back out of it, in a sense, reflecting on a previous point you made to make your main point. So imagine like A, and then there's a counter A, and then there's a B point, and then there'll be a counter B point, and there'll be a C and a counter C point, and then D is the main point of what's being said. And all of it is to kind of focus our attention to this main thing. And so we can take the book of Romans, and I'll give you a very brief outline, so we'll kind of run through it, and it'll help us understand what does Paul mean when he said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. This is the power of God into salvation. This isn't something that we just kind of hide away in a box. This isn't something we keep to ourselves. Listen, I'm ready to preach this gospel to you that I'm about to tell you about. This is what needs to be proclaimed, and because it's an amazing bit of news that the world needs to hear. And so let's take a look just briefly. If we were to break the book of Romans down, chapter 1 would be an introduction. And oftentimes within an introduction, right, there's a thesis or your theme, kind of what's being said. And so there's some introductory remarks and all of chapter 1. Now, this is a very rough breakdown just for the sake of time. So sometimes chapters and verses don't line it up exactly the way we have the chapters and verses with the way they did it. But for the sake of our time and our experience this morning, I just want to give it to you by our chapter breakdowns, okay? So chapter 1 is the introduction, gives us the theme. We just read it. This is the theme of the book. Not ashamed of the gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation. Chapters 2 and 3. This is amazing. So when you look at chapter 2 and 3, what you find is you find Paul is bringing the entire world, pagan and religious alike, Jewish, Hellenistic, Roman, all of the thoughts, all of the people, all of the tribes, all of the nations, he's bringing all of them under the depravity. He's bringing them, all of them, under the condemnation of God. And so really we could label chapter 2 and 3 as depraved chaos. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2, he talks about how the Jew, you're no better off. Chapter 3, look, this is what the whole world is. All the world, verse 19, is going to become guilty before God. And so we have chapter 2 and 3 is depraved chaos. Chapter 4 and 5, basically, Paul is dealing with the fact that faith saves. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's not the righteousness you get from the law. It's a righteousness God gives you apart from the law through the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. So faith saves. So we could take chapter 4 and 5 and say faith saves. Chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6 and 7 are remarkable. And frequently, and I just say this, frequently in contemporary evangelical world, there's a lot of misrepresentation of what Paul means because it's not taken in the context of the whole letter. But chapter 6 and 7, Paul is basically breaking down to this. There's two regimes for all of humanity. We're all born into Adam's regime. We're all born in that with that Adamic nature. And the only way out is for us to be translated or transferred to the second Adam's regime. So we're all born once, but you got to be born again, if you will, into the second regime. And so there's two regimes. There is the kingdom of the world, if you will, under Adam, and there's the kingdom of God, or the city of man, there's the city of God. And so he's saying there, you have to be transferred. And when we are, things are changed. So we have an introduction, we have a depraved chaos, we have faith saves, and then 6 and 7, all people are under two regimes. You're in one of the two regimes, we're all born into the same one, and some people will go into another regime, the regime of Christ. And then chapter 8, this is the pinnacle. So imagine, if you will, this is Mount Everest, okay? Imagine a picture of Mount Everest in your mind. Chapter 1 is base camp. Right, chapter 2 and 3 goes up a little bit further. Chapter 4 and 5 is another camp. Chapter 6 and 7, you're near the summit. Chapter 8, this is the summit. When you get to chapter 8, you summit Mount Everest of Paul's letter. And then chapter 9, 10, and 11, you begin the descent down. Now this is what's interesting. You relate it back to chapters 6 and 7. So he says in chapters 6 and 7, all people are under two regimes. Chapter 9 through 11, there's two branches that are all brought together into one people. All people are in two categories. Chapter 9, 10, and 11, there's two categories of people. They're all brought into one people. There's the Jews and Gentiles, and he makes them one people in Jesus Christ. So do you see how those two reflect each other? All right, so then we come down back to verses 12 and 13. And so it reflects back from 4 and 5. Faith saves. 12 and 13 says this, faith works. There's an outworking of faith. Remember in Philippians 2:13, he says to work out your own salvation, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay? So 12 and 13, this is what the gospel looks like. Worked out. Faith works. Like Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith. He said, but faith, we're saved by faith and not by works, but we're saved by a faith that does work. Amen. Right? And so faith works. And then we get down to chapter 14 and 15, and we're gonna parallel this, or we're gonna reflect back from chapters two and three, the depraved chaos of chapter 2 and 3 become the harmonious cosmos in chapter 14 and 15. The church. We're all welcome. We're accepted in the beloved. We're accepted because of Christ. We're to accept one another. There's harmony because of Jesus Christ. We're not all going to have the same standards. We're not all going to look at things the same way. Some people's conscience is weak. Some people's conscience is stronger. But we're to have charity and unity. Why? Because we're all one people in Jesus Christ. And so there's this beautiful reflection. We have a depraved chaos, and guess what the gospel does of chapter 8? It turns the world into a harmonious cosmos. The redeemed cosmos. The world. That's the world in John 3:16. For God so loved the cosmos. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then chapter 16 is the farewell. That's the conclusion of the salutation. So we have that reflecting back from chapter 1. So when you read the book of Romans, keep that structure in mind as you read that book of Romans, because what you're going to find is, what does Paul mean? What is this book about anyway? How do we understand what Paul is trying to communicate to us? Well, we have to understand the way in which it was written. And when we understand what it's written, we get to the top of the summit. So here's what I want to do just very briefly. I've kind of given you the outline. So I want to take us, for the sake of time, I want to take us to chapter 8. When he says in verse 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he's telling us there's no loss of status. Matter of fact, it's just the opposite. There's great status, there's great privilege, there's great heritage, there's wonderful things because of this message, this good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he's not ashamed, but secondly, what is he not ashamed of? He's not ashamed of the gospel. This is the gospel of God. This is the good news that Jesus died for a depraved human race, and he came down and shed his life's blood. He died on a cross for our sins, and he rose literally on the third day. He physically, bodily rose again, and he ascended to the Father, and he reigns at the right hand of the Father.
Amen.
Now, if we read the book of Romans properly, if we read it right, we've got to change sometimes our worldview. I'm not going to get into a lot of eschatology or things like that, but we've got to change our worldview as Christians from this huddle and cuddle mentality that the world is out here and we're afraid of the world, and the world is this bad, ugly world is just caving in around us, and we're just huddle and cuddle and we're waiting until Jesus comes in, like army rangers to rescue us. No, Jesus is coming back and he's going to rule and reign.
Amen.
Jesus is coming back, he's king, because see, the gospel is doing a work in the world.
That's right.
Of redemption.
Amen.
Like a mustard seed that grows into a great tree. Like a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. See, the gospel's at work in the nations. That's why he says to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Why do we preach the gospel? Because Paul said, I'm not ashamed of this good news. The message is that King Jesus died and rose again. He reigns. He's redeeming the world. And we have hope in the future because of God.
Amen.
You say, well, I don't know. The world looks pretty dismal. It looks pretty bad. If you watch CNN or, even Fox News, you watch those. Yeah, it looks pretty dismal. But that's why I like reading this book every day.
Amen.
That's why I like reading the gospel, because it's not dismal. The fact is, the gospel is doing a work in this world. So let's look at Romans 8. You say, well, what work is it? Well, he said, it's the power. Look at this. These prepositions are important. It's the power of God, right? Unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's the power of God. It's not our power. It's not our ability. This is God's power, His dunamis. This is His ability. And so we find in Romans chapter 8, Paul laying out for us, what does this look like? Well, here's what the gospel does for us. He says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is no condemnation. In Jesus Christ, because of the gospel, your sins are forgiven.
Amen.
You've been translated from the kingdom of man, if you will, the kingdom of Adam, to the kingdom of God. That's what Colossians says. He's picked you up and moved you to a different kingdom.
Amen.
This is a kingdom of wrath. These are the children of wrath. These are the lost. This is the rebels against God. Judgment is coming. But guess what? Those who've believed the gospel, he's picked you up and he's moved you into this other regime. Where he's going to, as we're going to see, he has promises for us. And one of the first promises is the forgiveness of sin. There is no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now look at this. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This sometimes gets confused, but try to follow this. See if I can explain it well enough that I don't make it confusing. This is a state or condition we're in because of Christ's Spirit being in us. This isn't our works. This isn't, well, listen, if I walk after the flesh today or after the Spirit today, I'm on the right track. And if Jesus, you know, if he comes today, so to speak, I hope I'm on the right track. I'm in the Spirit today. But over here on this day, I'm in the flesh. No, this is a state or a condition. To be in the flesh is to be back in Adam. To be in the flesh is to be in the regime of Adam, getting your needs met by your own way, or trying to get your needs met your own way. But to be in the Spirit is to be in Christ, Christ's Spirit in us, having been regenerated, redeemed, translated into this new kingdom, we are in Christ. So this is a condition, and how do we know we're in that condition? Because we're actually walking after the Spirit. So we don't walk after the Spirit in order to get our salvation. We continue to walk after the Spirit in our practical daily living as a acknowledgement, as a response to the condition that we're in. Does that make sense? If a kernel of corn is planted in the ground and begins to grow, some kernels may grow more than others and they may produce more fruit than others, but what will come up will be corn. You're not going to get peas, you know, from a kernel of corn. And so if peas are growing up, you're saying, something's wrong with that fruit. You're going to get corn. Some may grow slower, some may grow more, but that's what you're going to get. That's evidence. That's evidence that you're walking in the Spirit. Now, that, he argues this and explains this and reasons it out all the way down to verse 13. He says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." You see, if we're in the Spirit, we will continually be killing off the deeds of the flesh. We're not going to be listening to our old taskmaster over there in Adam's, you know, as sheep in Adam's field, if you will. We're not listening to that shepherd, the old taskmaster, the devil anymore. But every once in a while, we tend to hear his voice and we tend to kind of begin to respond. But we have to kill that. We have to constantly remind ourselves that, no, I'm not listening over here. This is my master. Jesus is my Lord.
Amen.
He's my shepherd. And so we're listening. And so verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received again the spirit of bondage, you have not received the spirit of bondage, excuse me, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." There's an affection for God. There's a desire for God. See, before salvation in the old regime, you love sin and hate God. You do. You say, no, I was, you know, I liked church and I liked religion. No, see, there's a lot of times religious people who are not regenerated, they're religious because the reason they love God most of the time, because they love the God that they've created in their own mind. They've fashioned a God, Romans 1 says, of their own mind. This is who my God is. This is what he does. This is how he deals with people. My God would never do this, and my God would, that's a making of your own God. That's an idol. But you see, when we are truly born again, what we do is we come to this place where we recognize this, that I love God now and I hate sin. Oh, sometimes I still sin, and yes, I still tend to go back that direction, you know, and these are the patterns that I've known, and I tend to go there. But the reason that I love God and I hate sin and I'm grieved and I repent and I live in a state of repentance over my sin is because God has changed my disposition. He's changed my desire. God did that change. He regenerated us. And so there is this love for God and a hate for sin, and no longer a hate for God and a love for sin. That's a change. And so he says, you've been freed. This isn't going back into bondage. We cry, Abba, Father. And he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit witnesses to this. Now, this is where it begins. I mean, it's all really good, but look how this starts to get. Why does Paul say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Look what he says. He said, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, Jesus, in a sense, He's our Lord, He's our Master, but there's another sense in which He's our big brother. There's a sense in which we are joint heirs with Christ in this kingdom that God has established in His redemption. Jesus has done the work. We get to relish in all the fruits and the rewards of it. And there's a sense in which we're not just heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ.
Amen.
That's big stuff.
Amen.
That Christ, the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and who's reigning, He reigns over the entire world. He said, you're joint heirs with Him. You get to partake in those fruits. You get to partake in this inheritance that He has. And so Paul says this. Yeah, we're going to suffer. There's going to be times we're going to suffer so that we're glorified with Him. But look at verse 18 says. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So there's a glory that's going to be revealed. The gospel's good news because there's a glory that's going to be revealed in us. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered up from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole world, is what he's beginning to say, is groaning and travailing under this sinful fall that Adam and Eve brought on this world. But there's a glory that's going to be revealed. So we're going to pray, we're going to have patience and hope, because we're waiting for a glory that's going to be revealed. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have first fruits of the Spirit, and even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. I wish I had time for us to jump into adoption and all of these things that we have. But here's what I'm wanting you to see. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because there's forgiveness of sin.
Amen.
Do you understand what that means? There's no condemnation for your sin. Jesus was the propitiation, as it was read here this morning. He is the propitiation. The full satisfaction of God's wrath on sin. He turned, he deflected God's wrath from us because He absorbed it all. He took it all.
Amen.
Jesus took it all. Guess what? You have a hope. You have an inheritance. You are placed in a new kingdom. You've got a future. You've got something good to look forward to. There's something wonderful that we get to have. And so then he goes on and he says this. Now, here's the power of God. And I've got to jump. He tells us that we have to be patient in hope. We have prayer in spirit. But now we come down to this famous verse that so many people quote, and oftentimes out of the wrong context or out of its proper context. And here's what he says in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Because this is the world, the question the world's asking, right? Isn't this, I mean, this is the age-old question that everybody keeps on asking. If God's all-powerful, why is there still evil in the world? If God exists, then I can't believe, you know, the fact that evil exists, I can't believe that there's God. Or if God exists and there's evil in the world, then God must be bad. No, that reasoning is so messed up. The fact of the matter, if there is no God, then nothing that happens in this world is evil. If there's no God, then abortion's not wrong. If there's no God, If there's no foundation for justice and righteousness outside of our subjective desires and our subjective opinions, then there's no right and wrong. And hey, the very best thing that could possibly happen is the fact that there would be national, you know, disasters and tragedies where you're, you know, wiping out the weak, survival of the fittest. If there's no God, there is no evil. But the fact that there's evil in this world actually indicates there is a God. And he says this, but we know not all things we experience in this life in anticipation of the fulfillment of what the gospel is supposed to be doing is going to be good, but it's all going to be used together for good, specifically for those who love God and those who are the called. There's a specific phrase right there that's very important. Three different ways the Bible uses the word call in Scripture. The Bible uses the word call oftentimes as a generic call, a call of the gospel, a generic call, a preaching of the gospel, a call to repentance. Okay? So there's that vocal outward call. The other kind of call that's sometimes used is what we'd call our vocation, your calling. Paul said called, you know, a servant of Christ called according to the gospel. His vocation, his calling, if you will, in that sense. But then there's a call the Scripture talks about that is an effectual call. This is where, as the gospel is preached, this is where the Spirit of God is moving and working on those that the Lord has preordained to be saved. That's an effectual work of God. And this is what he's saying. You know what? All things work together to those who love God, to those who are the called. The called. There's a definite article, and it's the definite article in our English expresses the idea of what's being said here. This is if you're one of Christ's, then all the bad things that are happening in the world that we don't understand, we can rejoice in this. God's going to use that for good.
That's right.
But there's a very specific good that it's going to be used to. This, look what he says, what it's going to be. He says, verse 29, for whom, and please look at this. Remember in the very beginning, Paul said it's the power of who?
God.
For whom he did foreknow, that word foreknow, that is not him looking down the halls of history. That is his electing grace, that is God's sovereign choosing. For those he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Two words here. It's one word, it's combo, you got a prefix. So beforehand, he has the destination in mind before he ever does the action. So he predestinates, and then he says this, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All the bad things that we see happen in the world, God is using them for the good of what? That his elect are regenerated and saved and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. A people that he is saving out of the cesspool of rebels of humanity, that he is, in fact, reaching into that, and he is transforming us. And he's making a people, tribes and tongues and nation that no man is able to number or count. God is saving and redeeming a people for himself.
Amen.
This is good news. This is great news. You're saying, wait a minute, you mean the world's not hopelessly lost? Evil's not going to win in the end? No, evil's not going to win in the end. God's redeeming this world that's fallen. The gospel is the message. This is the good news. This is the announcement. Hey, King Jesus died and rose again. That very day, the world changed forever.
Amen.
We turned a corner in history, and we have optimistic future as believers. This is good news. Then he says this, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now wait a second. We have a past, present, and future kind of chain here going on. And so what has God done? Those that he predestinated, he didn't just leave them hanging. As someone in a sermon recently said, he didn't build a bridge that went halfway over the ravine. He didn't build a bridge. He built a bridge that goes all the way over. So those who predestined, he also called. And those he called, guess what he did? He justified them. He made them righteous in their standing before God. And then now, guess what? In his mind's eye, you're already glorified. We're just waiting patiently in hope, praying in the Spirit for when the completion and the fullness of this comes. We're working to advance the gospel that is the redeeming work that God is doing in this earth. And then this is what he says. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You look around the world, the Dow Jones, see that crashing. You see things, you know, like the Obergefell decision. You see things like, you know, Muslim terrorists. We look around the world and just about everybody you talk to, we're fearful. People are like sheep. You see all the wolves out there and you're wondering like, what is going to happen? You've got all sorts of horrible things happening in the world. And Paul says this, wait a second. Now remember who he's writing. He's writing when Nero. Remember Nero who, you know, at least allegedly fiddled as Rome burned? Nero who took Christians and impaled them and lit them on fire to light his garden? I mean, Nero wasn't just taking away their tax, their, you know, 501c3 tax status.
Right. Preach. Amen.
And Paul says this. Paul says, if God's for us, who can be against us? I mean, this is good news. I'm going to preach this good news to you. There's nobody that can be against us because God's for us. Look, you say, well, I don't know. It just doesn't seem. Wait a minute. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? If he gave us the very best, he gave us Jesus and put him on a cross to die for our sins and rose again. If he gave us this, how much more is he not going to give us everything else? Is he going to put Jesus on the cross in vain? Or is he going to accomplish the work that he set out to do? Are his promises faithful? Then this is good news. This is something to rejoice in. This is something to say, hey, you want a remedy for all the problems in the world? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, boy, listen, I don't really know. We've got all of these problems in our nation today. And so we have, as Christians, we got, you know, these, for example, Syrian immigrants, you know, or refugees coming in, and we should, you know, as Christians, we should really reach out and we should love them. But then on the other hand, you've got this problem where terrorists are infiltrating and we have this responsibility to love our neighbor by protecting them against an enemy of a bad person. I can't love my neighbor well if I'm inviting evil into their presence. So I'm stuck in a dilemma. I don't know what the answer is. And so we can sit on both sides of the political aisle and argue about these things all day long, or we can say, hey, I have a remedy. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what the answer is. The gospel needs to be advanced in the world. We need to have the gospel doing its work. We need to be taking the gospel to the nations. That's the answer. And so when we frame our thinking this way, when we begin to shape our worldview by the gospel, we can be like the Apostle Paul and say this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the good news. This is the power of God unto salvation. Well, what does salvation look like? Well, he says in verse 33, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Amen. What does salvation look like? You're not guilty. You've been saved.
That's right.
You say, well, sometimes my conscience accuses me because sometimes I fail. Yes, obviously we want to repent and deal with our sin. But as your conscience accuses you, as somebody else accuses you, guess what? It's Christ that justifies. God justifies you. Listen, who's going to lay any charge to our elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me. What does salvation look like? Well, salvation isn't the lifeguard swimming out to you while you're drowning, grabbing you by the hair, and getting you halfway and drowning himself. It's not the lifeguard throwing a little raft out there to you saying, if you can grab it, I'll pull you in, but you gotta grab it. Because if you do that, guess what? You're just gonna drown in sin. This is the kind of salvation where he comes out and he grabs you and he brings you to the shore and he dries you off and performs resuscitation if necessary and he gives you a new suit of clothes and a ring on your hand and a cloak on your back and takes you and gives you a good meal and sets you up and said, hey, you're rescued, you're saved. Guess what? I'm going to make you not just rescued and saved from the sea of sin, but I'm going to give you an estate, an inheritance, and a name. You're going to be royal. And you're going to be part of the kingdom. And he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here's the question, shall tribulation separate you from God? We all have troubles, tribulation sometimes, or distress. What about persecution? What about famine? What about nakedness? What about peril? What about sword? What if all these things on the news really come to pass? Will we not be saved? I'm going to repeat in the words of John Piper. I heard him preaching one time, and he was preaching about missionaries going into Muslim countries, and he said, "When they kill you, you will not die."
Amen.
Remember that. When they kill you, when they chop your head off, you're not going to die.
Amen.
Famine doesn't separate you from the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus. Tribulation doesn't separate you from the famine you, or from the salvation you have in Christ Jesus. The sword doesn't separate you from that salvation you have in Christ Jesus, because when God loves us, He's for us. He gave His Son for us. He gives us this new name. He does all these things we've talked about. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And he says, as it is written, for thy sake, we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Why are we more than conquerors? Because we're also occupiers. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It's almost like Paul gets to the top of Mount Everest and yes, I summited! You know, I mean, he's so excited because guess what? This is the gospel. This is salvation. I'm not ashamed of that. This isn't my working. This is not my religion. This isn't my belief system. This isn't my power. This isn't my strength. This is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. Now, this is a really weird thing that we tend to do as human beings. Oftentimes people say, well, you know, you talked about this election, this predestination. Does that mean then, are you saying that, you know, God just, you know, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, picking out, what if I'm not one of those elect, or what if somebody isn't? What if God doesn't love me? What if God... I love the way, you know, Spurgeon said, we can't tell which spoke of the wheel came first in this circle, the way God's doing these things. Here's the one thing you need to know. Jesus died on a cross for your sins and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No person ever said, well, I want to believe, I want this gospel, I trust Jesus Christ, but what if God won't have me? Jesus said, all that come to me I will in no wise cast out.
Amen.
The problem is what Jesus said in John chapter 6, you will not come to me that you might have eternal life. You're sitting there saying, well, listen, I think there's another way. I don't think I need this gospel. I don't need this thing. I'll figure out another way to do it. Then the only thing we can say to you is this. I beg of you, repent and trust Jesus.
Amen.
There is no other sacrifice. There is no other hope. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
That's right.
Jesus Christ alone. This is the gospel Paul said I'm not ashamed of. I'm not ashamed of a gospel that saves. I'm not ashamed of a gospel that redeems. I'm not ashamed of a gospel who gives us this optimistic future that we get to look forward to. And whatever happens, I know this. God, sovereign, creator, redeemer of the universe who gave his son on a cross. I might have to give my life, or I might have to give up, or I don't know what's going to happen in this process that God is working out. But I do know this, he's all wise. And wisdom is based on knowledge, right? You can't make a wise decision without having a certain amount of knowledge. And God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's all wise.
That's right.
He knows the end from the beginning. He's the one who decreed it. So he knows the end from the beginning. We trust God. He's more just. He's more merciful. He's more gracious than any person in this room, than all people collectively in this room could ever offer. And so we trust him. Why is this bad thing happening? I don't know, but I know this. He's working all things for good.
Amen.
To them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why? So that we can be conformed to the image of his Son in this process of thing we call redemption, salvation. So we're not ashamed. I invite you to pray with me as we think in terms of what it is that Jesus has given to us, this gospel that Paul's writing about. I want to ask you to consider this morning, have you believed the gospel? So what do I need to do? Do I need to walk an aisle? Do I need to pray a prayer? Do I need to, believe? See, faith is an instrument God gives us so that we can receive His grace. Spurgeon said it's like a beggar who reaches out his arm simply to receive what's being offered him from the person walking by. The gospel's offered, it's to you. If you'll simply receive it, believe, and true belief will be a lived out faith. True faith will be that you believe enough that you follow. Father, you know the heart and the need of every person in this place today. Lord, we cannot save ourselves. And it's a fool's errand for us in idolatry to create a God who does not exist. You are God and you've revealed yourself to us. And you've revealed to us a great salvation for our hopeless and lost condition. We thank you that you would give your son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, that he was raised up and vindicated, that death may not hold him because he was not guilty. And you showed your power. As you told Lazarus to come forth from the grave, Lord, I pray that you'd call people from death to life even today. I pray that people here today that may not know Jesus, may not have hope, may believe in the full sufficient Savior, the full sufficient salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ. Trust Him today. I pray you'd help us, those of us who believe, to continue in our faith, to persevere faithfully. I pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to see these troubles and things around us that concern us, to know that they don't surprise you at all. Perhaps there may be judgment. Perhaps there may be other things, but whatever you're doing, whatever you're allowing to happen, we trust you. May we live in a state of humble repentance and gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. May we walk faithful. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that work, bringing us safely, faithfully, completely to our full salvation. We thank you for it and ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.